We're going to be continuing our series on the kingdom of God. We've done this for a couple of weeks now. And the kingdom of God, I've said throughout, is the rule and reign of God in heaven, breaking in and being announced on earth. And Jesus said this. He said, when he first came on the scene publicly, he said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And I suppose after the last sort of couple of weeks, what I've been doing is putting out some visual props to help us understand what this kingdom is like. And this week, you're going to be tested a little bit and see if anyone can remember any of what these props means. So the first one I'm going to be putting out, this kingdom is like, and the first one was an abundance of sweets. And what was it? What was it about? What does anyone remember? The sweets. Can only remember the sweets, yeah. The point was there were lots of them. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is abundant life. And it's this word abundance. It means life and life keep going. Life eternal, life overflowing. So the kingdom of God is an abundance of life. And I gave the abundance of sweets when I first did that. And then the second thing I said about it was I got the young people and they drew this picture. And if you bring up the next slide and bring up bring up to the picture, you'll see that over this side, you've got the Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And at the other end, you've got Revelation 21. And you've got this picture of life in the garden and everything is good, abundant life. And then at the end of the Bible, at the end of time, you've got this picture of God dwelling with his people. And there's life in this picture. There's life abundantly in this picture. And God's plan of moving things all the way through, and in the middle you've got all of our existence and life, and in that middle bit you've got all of history and all of now and until the end of time, and in that, in the middle of that, you've got Jesus on the cross. And this picture of God taking a plan of moving everything in this direction of life is where he's going. And so Jesus, when he announced and comes on the scene, and we'll see the importance of the cross more today, when he arrives on the scene, he's announcing God's got a plan that is about heading in the direction of restoring and renewing his creation to abundant life. And then the other thing we had was a little story that Jesus, that was an account of Jesus's life, which is about his attitude to children. Okay, and it was about coming to his kingdom, approaching his kingdom like children, coming with an attitude of humility, ready to learn, ready to experience this kingdom like children. And can anyone remember what this one visual prompt was? You might be able to see it on the other side, yes. It comes as a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved, it's a gift. The kingdom of God comes to us like a gift. And this one, a door, entry to the kingdom. It was about that actually this kingdom, whilst you can come and you can approach it and you can experience it, to fully be realised, you need to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus talks about entering into the kingdom. So this rule and reign of God that he says will one day fill the whole earth will actually, in the now, needs to be received like a gift and it needs to be entered into. And then last week, I spoke and I did a little bit of modelling. Can anyone remember what this was? Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Well, it was a statue of that King Nebuchadnezzar, so hundreds of years before Jesus was born, a statue that he saw in his dream about all these different kingdoms, and his head represented this golden head. I didn't have gold paint, so that's the best I could do, but this golden head represented him, and these other materials represented different kingdoms. And the picture he had in his mind was actually God was going to bring about a kingdom that was unlike these kingdoms, so not gold, not silver, not iron, not bronze, unlike like them and was going to come in and smash all other kingdoms and overwhelm all other kingdoms. And so last week I talked about the nature of this kingdom being unlike anything else. And I spoke about it in three ways and said this kingdom will outlive and outgrow every other kingdom. But importantly, because of the nature of it, it will outlove them, because it won't be the sort of kingdom that's built by power and might and things like that. It will be built by sacrifice and service and forgiveness. And finally, you may remember what these were. Kingdom glasses, yes. And what was the point about kingdom glasses? Absolutely. So the purpose of these glasses was that you see the whole world through the kingdom of God. So actually what is going on in the world now, you see through the glasses of the kingdom. And actually Jesus, when you look at everything he does, you'll see he's preaching and proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God. So every time we approach a situation, so we think about the world today, we think about this situation that's going on across the world with the virus, and we say, okay, God, okay, but I want to come at it with a kingdom perspective then. What does that mean, coming at it with a kingdom perspective? So, we have that. And the cuddly toy? That's just because I was a fan of game shows and there's always a cuddly toy on the end of the line. Nothing. Doesn't mean anything. So today, we're going to look at this kingdom. And we're going to look now at the point in time, which is really right in the middle there, Jesus and his arrival and announcing the kingdom. And we're going to look at what is called the now of the kingdom, not the not yet of the kingdom, because one day it will fill the whole earth and everything will be abundant life. But for now, we've got to have a look at it and we've got to say, well, that doesn't really stack up. And I think I mentioned last time that the kingdom... It's strange. To be a Christian is one of amazing blessing, but actually at the same time we know that actually life can be incredibly tough at the same time. So there's this amazing blessing, and then there's also this, life is tough, life is hard, there's tragedies, there's desperate things going on all over the place. So how is that? And that is the kingdom now. Jesus says it's not fully realised, but it started. Okay, and it's a conflict. And so this kingdom now is in conflict. There's the goodness of the kingdom that's breaking in, but actually it's breaking into a broken and an evil world. Okay. So there's this scene at the end of Jesus's life, and he is hanging on the cross. And if you just bring up the picture of the cross there. And a well-known Roman speaker of the time, Cicero, he said of crucifixion, he was a Roman and they sort of brought crucifixion about in a big way. He said it was the most cruel and disgusting punishment that he knew of. Crucifixion was designed not merely just to kill you, but it was meant to cause as much possible suffering in your dying. And as Jesus hangs there on this cross... A Roman soldier puts up on a sign and hangs a sign on the cross, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you can find that in John 19:19. And it's meant to be ironic. It's mocking. It's a judgment by his own people that actually they reject Jesus as king. They reject his message. And even his followers at this point, most of them have gone into hiding. They want to avoid the violence that's been inflicted on him. But it's a Roman soldier that puts the sign up on the cross. And it's a warning from the Romans to showing contempt to the Jewish people about the mighty Roman Empire. And that their foot really remains firmly on the Jewish people, on the nation of Israel. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people have been expecting a Messiah, a Saviour, to come in and rescue them from this oppression and bring about a time of blessing for them, that God would bring them this kingdom, this peace and favour. And there's been many, many previous wannabe Messiahs in their history, but none like this man Jesus. And the crowd, they look on Jesus on the cross and they mock him. And one of them says, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. and they spit and they barter for his clothes and they make a public declaration. This king and whatever kind of kingdom he was trying to establish, it's over. Death is going to end it all. This will stamp it out. But they were wrong. And if you bring up the next picture, if you looked over the beaches of Normandy on the sun setting on the 6th of June 1944, you might have thought that a similar disaster had fallen on the Allied army when it tried to invade Normandy. There were dead soldiers everywhere, wrecked vehicles strewn across the beaches. The sea was awash with bodies and blood. One soldier, he looked down on the chaos that he saw there and he said, "I was of the opinion that the invasion had been a failure." Yet we now know from our history books that this actually was a turning point in the war. At the cost of about 2,500 to 4,000 troops, Allied troops, that were killed that day alone, but within 6 weeks, there was 1.5 million Allied soldiers on mainland Europe. And Germany was now caught in a vice-like grip of the Russians from the east and the Allied armies of the Americans, the British, Canadians and so forth from the west. And they were closing in. And from this point on, it was a steady retreat for the Germans. The victory was all but assured. But actually, it wasn't 1944 when the war ended. It was a year later when Berlin fell to the Russians and the Germans finally surrendered. And through that year, there were many, many more battles. And in fact, actually, we know from history and from statistics that the Allied armies, not the Russians, but the other Allied armies of the Americans and the Canadians and the British, they lost more soldiers on that side of D-Day than they did on the previous side. So D-Day was a turning point in the Second World War, and it was considered to be a fatal blow to the German army and from which they'd never recover. But it's important to understand it wasn't the final blow. And why am I talking about D-Day? Because a theologian called Oscar Coleman used this D-Day illustration of to explain an understanding of the cross of Jesus when it came to the kingdom of God. D-Day was the turning point for the war. It was when the Allies were firmly on the offensive and the Germans were then in retreat. And the end was inevitable. The fatal blow for the enemy was struck at this point and a final victory was to come at a later point. And the cross of Jesus overcame the powers of darkness with a fatal blow. So in 1 Peter 2:24 it says, "And he himself bore our sins on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." You see, Jesus, I said about that mocking thing about save yourself. Jesus didn't save himself at the cross because he was in the business of saving us. And it also says, with his resurrection, he overcame death itself. So death was swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Jesus promised that until the day of his return, until the final victory, there would be battles to fight. And another Bible professor called this the now and the not yet of the kingdom. So we live in this between time of the kingdom, between Jesus' fatal blow to the enemy and his final victory with his return. And Jesus gives us a parable to help us understand this because the kingdom is explained often through his parables. And in Matthew 13, verse 24, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed some good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and he sowed weed amongst the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared." Jesus goes to explain that until the end comes, his return, there'd be this growing up of evil alongside of good. Or as Jesus puts it, sons and daughters of the kingdom of God and sons and daughters of the evil one. There are no neutrals in this war. A final judgment is coming, but in the meantime, good and evil will appear to prosper in the world. And so whilst we're in this battle and whilst victory is assured, we're also told to expect to be prepared for battle. And some of the final words of Jesus to his followers were these: if the world hates you, then remember that it hated me first. And later he says, my prayer isn't that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one in it. So as Christians become sons and daughters of the kingdom, remember the kingdom's an invitation to be received. They're now joining a battlefield and not yet a victory parade. And likewise, when those soldiers came off the beaches of Normandy, the victory parade was a year down the line. Many more battles lay ahead. D-Day was a flesh and blood battle. And we're specifically told, actually, our battle isn't flesh and blood. So who are we fighting? And how are we to fight? Paul, an apostle, an early follower of Jesus, he tells the church how to understand and prepare for this battle. And we're going to look at that passage now. Lisa, if you'd read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Thank you. And from this passage, I just want to look at three things: the nature of the battle, who is the true enemy, and what are his tactics, and how are we to prepare for this battle? I've said the nature of the battle is, if you bring up the next slide, firstly, it's not flesh and blood. Other people aren't the enemy. On the contrary, we're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Flesh and blood can be used by the enemy, but our mission is to bring good news that faith in Jesus is a way out of being enslaved in this kingdom of darkness. It's an unseen battle. Everything in life is part of this battle. Every event, every decision we make, every thought that we have. The spiritual nature of this battle is a foundation of everything, but it's actually worked out in the physical world. We see the fallout of this battle every day, whether it's conflict, suffering, death, destruction, broken relationships and families, the overwhelming need in the world, hopelessness and desperation, my own sinfulness and the hurt that that causes others. And also, it's a battle about authority and power. It's a battle for who runs things. Who is Lord? It's a battle for the lordship over the entire world that God created. But it's also a battle over my own heart and the heart of every individual. It's ultimately about who will I serve? Which God will I ultimately serve? Will I serve my own agenda, my own way of doing things, my selfish thoughts, my ambitious thoughts and my desires, the lies driven by the enemy who wants to kill and destroy me? Or will it be trusting God that has fought for me, claimed me as his own at great cost, the death of his son? So that's the nature of it. But who is the enemy and what are his tactics? If you move on to the next slide. In one of the Godfather movies, I'm a bit of a fan of them, one of the main characters in that, he's being attacked by a rival gang and he suspects that someone else is behind all of this, all of the conspiracies against him. And he says, one of his famous quotes is, he says, our true enemy has yet to reveal himself. And Paul here, in his letter to the Ephesians, wants to remind them of who is the true enemy. And he makes it explicit in verse 11, and he says it's the devil and his schemes. The devil works in the darkness. He lies and he deceives. He'll work through other things and other people to achieve his ends. But Paul assures us that he is our true enemy. And there's a guy called Sun Tzu, who was an ancient Chinese general, and he wrote a book called The Art of War. I do like my war stuff, I'm afraid. And it said, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, then you need not fear the result of 100 battles. And his point was this: knowing something about the enemy's strategies and tactics was a key part of winning battles. And Paul, in these verses, he calls it the devil's schemes. Understanding something of the way he will work will help us. So in John 8, verse 44, it says Jesus rebuking some men who are opposing him. And he says, and he summarizes the devil's tactics. He says in 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And there are two things in here. The devil is a murderer. His plan is he wants to destroy things. He's the exact opposite of the abundant life of the kingdom that Jesus promises. He wants to destroy. Not just life itself, he does want that, but our physical existence. But he also wants to destroy our parts of our identity, our health, our mental health and well-being. He wants to create hopelessness. That's at the heart of depression. And he wants to create fear, which is at the heart of anxiety. He wants to destroy relationships, communities, cooperation, marriages. He wants to feed the excesses of mankind's greed that takes more than it needs, ravaging the environment. And I was in Zambia just over a year ago, and I saw some open cast mining that they'd done. Huge companies had come into Zambia and they were doing this open cast mining. And they'd absolutely stripped the environment, stripped it bare. It looked like a war zone, just for profit. The enemy of this battle, the devil, comes to kill and destroy. And he's good at it, and he's been doing it for a long time. And it also says in this verse that the devil is the father of lies. And again, he's opposite to King Jesus, who says, I am the truth. The devil is the best kind of deceiver. You know, think about that. Right from the get-go in the Garden of Eden, we hear the devil say, did God really say that? The devil fuels doubts in God, trusting him. The devil will always be at work undermining your confidence in God himself and his word. The Bible. Elsewhere, the Bible warns that giving the devil a foothold. And we saw the pictures of the kids that went climbing the week, and on the walls, the little footholds are all colour-coded for difficulty. So the more difficult, the smaller the foothold. For a good climber, a foothold can be pretty small. The devil works through little things sometimes, small decisions about not trusting God, a little bit of gossip, a little white lie, those things that trouble your conscience, but they don't send earthquakes through your soul. And just before Jesus, when he came on the scene publicly, he faced these challenges from the devil to take power now. Be king now, the devil said, if you can. You'd need to serve the devil, but assume all your kingly rights of this kingdom now. And the devil will be at work, offering up every other thing to us on a plate so that the true feast of life in the kingdom is kept out of our reach. Beth Moore, an American Bible teacher, she said this: if destruction fails to entangle us, be sure distraction will do its best. And C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Screwtape Letters, and it's all from the perspective of a demon training up another demon. And so in the book, he calls God the enemy. And he says this: all extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. And a key tactic of our enemy, the devil, is distraction. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it the worries of this world. See, a distracted enemy is easily overcome and certainly not a threat. And the devil will accuse us. He will undermine the truth that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that he cares for us, and that he's got plans and purposes for us. And he'll feed that with lies that say, I'm useless, I'm no good. Nobody could like or love me. Everything's hopeless. I need to look after number one. Nobody else will. And so finally, how do we prepare for this battle? Because knowing the enemy isn't enough. We must know ourselves, or more accurately, know who we are in Christ Jesus, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, because we are his. And that makes all the difference in the world. And one of the lies the devil will convince you of is that the battle kit that Jesus gives you just isn't enough. And another one of my favourite war films is Platoon, and it's about the Vietnam War. It's a war that's really well known for really young men going to it, inexperienced Americans going out to this brutal battlefield. And there's a scene in this film where these new troops arrive, and they arrive on the scene, and the veterans, those that have been there for a while, see them turn up in all their new kit. And the first thing that the veterans do is they say, right, okay, you don't need this, or you need this, you don't need that. And they strip them of all of this fancy stuff they've got, and they leave them with the bare essentials. And what they're doing is they're saying, look, if you carry all this extra stuff and all this extra baggage, then you are going to, you know, it's going to weigh you down. And at best, that's going to be a hindrance. At worst, it could kill you. And Paul, who's sitting in the chains here in prison, he's a seasoned soldier of Jesus. And he's talking to the Ephesians church and he's telling them, look, I'm giving you the essentials here. Strip it down. These are essentials for the battle you're going to be facing, kingdom warfare. And the list here is a complete list. He says, put it all on. The stuff is the non-negotiables. If you want to fight this battle called life in the kingdom now, this is the stuff that's going to keep you going, keep you running your race to the end. And there's a whole list of armour there. And I'm not going to go through it all today because you'll be fed up hearing me. There's the belt of truth. And there's the breastplate of righteousness. And I suggest you go through each one and read it and meditate on it and think, what does that mean? And there's the feet fitted with the gospel of peace. And I do just want to mention that one, I think. I will do that one. It's probably likely that Paul had in mind the Roman soldier when he thought about the feet, the whole armour picture. The Romans marched into places, not with a message of peace, though. They came as a conquering army. They were ruthless, conquering, fighting machine. And here Paul talks about a different kind of warrior, one who comes not to, you know, not to bring violence or dominant or strife, but one who comes gently, bringing mercy and grace and compassion. Are we like that? You know, think about what Jonathan said at the beginning. You know, this is the time to be a kingdom citizen. What are we like in our homes, in our schools, in our communities, at the school gates? What message do we bring when this crisis comes? Do I know this peace that God talks about? Am I standing in it? Do I know the good news that means I don't need anger, violence, aggression, dominance, control, or fear, or anxiety? I can be at peace with God and mankind. And I'm going to mention the shield of faith as well, because I'm just going to say on this that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And I said it's an unseen battle. And when I spoke on this very passage 3 years ago, the picture was that Roman, the Roman tortoise shield, where all the shields are interlocking. And that shield was the thing that blocked them from the arrows. But importantly, it's how they lock together. And as a church, I just encourage us again, think about that. Actually, it's not one, what makes that strong isn't one person. It's locking together. And I say, look, think about that in the church. Think about how do we stand together? Because you might be taking an arrow for someone else. And the final one, I'm not going to talk about the helmet of salvation. I'm just going to mention the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and pray for all on all occasions. And I think it's really apt in terms of thinking about prayer. And we've spoken about, we've had some words for that in the worship. Reading the Bible and praying. How many times is that the application for any sermon? How many times is that their books on that, conversations on that? How many times do I have to hear it to get it? See, the other piece of armour feel a bit more defensive in nature, but this one is really an offensive. Fight for it in your life. For me, the amount I pray will determine, really, do I believe this is an unseen battle, a spiritual battle or not? See, if you don't put armour on if you ain't going into battle. And I wrote this, as I say, this bit of it, 3 years ago I spoke on this, and I still do not have any wisdom about how you get to pray more. Just find a way. And to quote C.S. Lewis again from the same thing, from this perspective of the devil's perspective. And this is what he says to his trainee devil. He says, teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling, and never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends whether they're well or ill, fresh or tired at that moment. Teach them to estimate that prayer is about a warm feeling, but not that actually what prayer really is about prayer at every moment. It's powerful whether you're feeling it or not. And I heard recently of someone who was discouraged as they called a group of people to pray with them and no one showed up. And I say to that person, and I say to anyone who's ever been discouraged in their prayer life, don't let the enemy strike a blow here that your prayers or your call to prayer are ineffective. Pray when you walk, pray with others, pray in the car, pray in the morning, pray at night, pray out loud, pray in your head, pray. Pray clever, long prayers, lots of scripture, or pray short one-liners or one-worders. How does Paul say it? All kinds of prayers and requests. If you don't know what to pray, then ask. Read the Bible. Be thankful. Look at the mess in the world. There's no shortage of prayer material. And so my final thought is this. Stand your ground, it says at the end. And it is a strange phrase, because I always said, why not win more ground or take more ground? And I'm guessing because Paul, what he had in mind is he understood that the kingdom was now and not yet. Paul didn't have mind the victory, the fatal blow had already been done. The battle was already overcome, was already won. The ground had already been taken. And it's about standing in ground that's already ours in Christ. And it brings you right back to that scene at the cross. Jesus had delivered the fatal blow. And there's plenty of us that God has got us to do in this life. But ultimately, victory is secure. We're going to be with him face to face forever. He says his whole plan is that whole of creation will come back and bring it together. Let's put on that armour and make the most of every opportunity. Everywhere, all of life is the battleground. And in the days after D-Day, one of the interesting things, they found themselves all over the shop, on the wrong beaches, in the wrong units or whatever, and they could have wasted an awful lot of time trying to organise themselves. I should be over here, I shouldn't be there. But that's not what they did. They picked up their weapons and they fought where they stood. Jesus doesn't call supermen and superwomen to fight. He calls ordinary people with ordinary lives in ordinary situations and problems. The battle starts where you are. Whatever your limitations, whatever your age or your health situation, whatever your past successes or your past failures, we're all walking wounded in some way. But Jesus is the great healer. And wherever you are is his call for you. It's always the same, follow me and I'll give you life. His call is for you to be more like him. Without him, that's an impossible task for anyone. With him, that all things are possible. Paul lived with three things that he held in tension to finish. The realities of the kingdom in conflict with the kingdom of this age. It's a battleground, not a victory parade yet. That the kingdom was continually at work, in power, continually taking new ground. And that ultimately that the kingdom will one day fill the whole earth when Jesus returns. And I just to finish, I want to just encourage you to chew on this passage in Ephesians. Those different bits, the armour, take account, take stock. Am I putting this stuff on? Or maybe also you might want to just say in your life groups or with other people, say, how can I encourage them then? How can I encourage them? How can I help them find their place in the shield wall? Put an arm around them, hold them up while they're facing a fierce battle. And in this time of international concern, what does it mean to be a kingdom, to be a kingdom citizen in our communities, to see the world through kingdom glasses? And I might suggest that that is not something that you can just come up with a ready answer to, but it's one where you do it on your knees and you say, God, what does it mean for me to respond to what's going on, to respond to life now as a kingdom citizen?